I typically do not start messages with light comments, but after watching Tom's deep, weighty, thorough, and fresh off the griddle message on discipleship, I found myself quite overwhelmed with some of the things that God had shown him this afternoon. And I came down and was standing with he and Jim, and he was saying, you know, Billy said these things really fell in place, you know, during the morning message. And I'm reminded of the little story that some of you may have already heard, but I just love it. Do you like Charlie Brown at all? Well, it was either the little girl that's his sidekick. What's her name? Lucy, yeah. They were out laying on the pretty green grass, and Snoopy was around someplace close, and they said, do you ever imagine things and like out of the clouds in the sky? And oh, Charlie Brown said, yeah, I like to do that. And Lucy says, well, you see that cloud up there? Says, that's Beethoven writing a symphony. Said, over here, he said, that's the Declaration of Independence being written. You know, she just went through these tremendous things that she saw in these clouds, and she said, Charlie, what do you see in the clouds? He said, I was going to say a birdie and a ducky, but it doesn't seem very appropriate at the moment. To close this conference, after all that's been said, is going to be a little tough. And it may come across as a birdie and a ducky. We'll see. I told Jim that I hope in the future there will be a time open where we can have maybe a panel with all of the speakers together answering questions from all of you. And because I missed out on getting to hear Rosalind Rinker on a number of occasions in her seminars, and I very much wanted to. And I missed Milt, and I missed Tom's, and I would really like to hear some of the things they were saying and didn't get a chance to, and maybe it's selfishness on my part. But my little evaluation, since I'm not filling out a form, is going to suggest that in the future you might consider at least having one of the major plenary sessions be a open forum where all of the speakers are together and you can direct your questions to all or one of them as you like. I don't know if that's a good idea, but somehow I felt like that might be worthwhile. Now, I feel like we've sung and we've prayed and we've had a tremendous time, and I hope you've made some decisions. If you haven't, then you haven't been where I've been, because I find I cannot come into this kind of exposure to Scripture over a prolonged period of time without God really dealing with me about some needs in my life, either at the attitude level or the level of will, my volition, some level. Tonight I hope that he'll deal with you in the area of personal evangelism, because that is the closing note and theme. I have tried to share with you something of burden, something of vision and strategy. Tonight I'd just like to be very personal and pretty much do what the introduction referred to in the afternoon session. Evangelism is not an elusive or a strange or a difficult thing. Evangelism should be the overflow, the natural response to living the Christian life. It isn't always, because sometimes there are dams in our life where the Holy Spirit does not have the freedom to do what He wants to do. Now, the only way to get rid of a dam is to do something which explodes it and gets it out of the way. And confession of sin for my life has always been the thing that has helped free me up for evangelism. I remember very distinctly coming back from a conference in Minneapolis several years ago after coming into contact with a very simple and meaningful message on the Spirit-filled life, which was delivered by Bill Bright at that conference. I had been dealing with a great deal of fear of witnessing at that time, and that makes it difficult for an evangelist to be afraid to witness. As I said in the conference this afternoon, it's very much like a surgeon suddenly becoming afraid of blood. When a Christian, particularly those of you who are in vocational service on a day-to-day basis, lose your ability to enjoy and look forward to opportunities to witness, you're in trouble. I was in trouble. I had been in trouble for a period of nearly 3 months, and I found that by sort of drawing into the ivory tower of seminary, and also by becoming afraid to witness to some young ladies that lived in the house adjacent to ours, who were not seminary students and who lived a very wild and promiscuous kind of life. And I knew it. My wife knew it. We prayed for them time and time again. And I continued to say to the Lord, I wish that He would send Ruth over to talk to them. It was kind of, here am I, send Ruth. And I found that evangelism didn't happen because I was afraid to risk the confrontation with these girls. I was not afraid to witness to other people, just those people. And as I have mentioned to a couple of you over one of the meals, I tell you, these two or three days that we've been together, it's been one constant and wonderful time of fellowship, hasn't it? It just seems like we've day and night been fellowshipping together, and I've forgotten what I said where. But let me simply say that whenever you've got four or five people that are your next door neighbors that you're afraid to witness to, and God keeps saying go, and you keep saying send my wife, and He kept saying no, you're the one, you are getting ready for a progressive problem. You're getting ready for some troubles in your evangelistic ministry that are bigger than just those four or five people. Because when Satan finds that he can make you fearful of one individual that you will not share your witness with before long, that feeling of inadequacy will build up in you, and that fear will grow. And soon you'll be afraid to witness to other people as well as those original individuals whom you feared to talk to. I experienced this toward another next-door neighbor who was a Jewish physician for years and finally gained the courage to go to his front doorbell and ring it. And I had written out everything I was going to say. This was back some years ago. He wasn't home, and I was the happiest young man you ever saw. But I did send all of that to him, and he did read it. Now, if he does not become a Christian between now and the time of his death, I know this. I made a valiant, sincere effort to present Christ to him. And after all, as somebody in a very, I would say, an unscholarly way, but I certainly think it's true, there is no hell number two. If a person's lost, you cannot make them more lost by trying to share Christ with them. You may not do it the best way. You may not do it with the greatest skill or tact, and you may not know all the verses that you need to know. But if they can somehow sense that there is reality in your concern, and if you can present a Christ who is an adequate Jesus Christ in your life, one who is meeting your needs, then that is a step in the right direction. All my stories are not victory stories. I don't like to tell all the victory stories necessarily anyway, because I find that people tend to identify with our weaknesses and our needs more than our strengths. People will identify with your failures oftentimes more than your victories. And I would predict that more times than not, you will be able to lead people to Jesus Christ by identifying with not what you can do or how many people you've won or how many verses you know, but whether or not you have kind of felt the way they felt and had some of the problems that they've had and have found help. In other words, Jesus Christ met the needs of the woman at the well. He met the needs of Zacchaeus. He met the needs of each individual that he encountered in his evangelistic ministry. I would like to share with you about some people with needs now to give you some principles just to demonstrate some of the kinds of spontaneous things that can happen as you ask God to give you opportunities. In the earlier session, I suggested that tomorrow morning when you have your daily quiet time, how many of you are planning on tomorrow morning? It's scheduled. All right. Are you going to get up and start the day with the Lord in the morning? All right, let's do that. And when you do, I'd like to ask you to just include a little time of prayer in which you sincerely ask God to give you a chance to witness tomorrow. Now, what is the date tomorrow? The first? All right. Wouldn't it be tremendous to start out the month by having your quiet time, maybe in Proverb 1 or Psalm 1 or someplace that you like, and to begin this new month saying, God, I've got 30 days now, roughly. What is it, 30 or 31? 31? All right, Lord, there's 31 days ahead of me, and I'm praying that you'll give me 31 days in which I'm conscious of evangelism. I'm going to be looking for the chance to tell someone about Jesus Christ, either by telephone or by letter or by personal contact or just with what I call sharing a word of truth, just a small little expression, some positive word about Jesus Christ. And then see what happens as you plant these 30 seeds, 31 seeds. Several years ago, I began to discover that if I would do what was natural in my life, that there would be an evangelistic opportunity that would open up through it. For instance, how many of you pray at mealtime? Is that normal for you? All right. If you pray at mealtime, provided that you don't do it in an obnoxious way, you are already saying that you are a Christian to somebody. Several times in the last year or two, I have had complete strangers walk up to me at a dining room table and say, thank you for praying. I didn't know who they were. I was totally surprised. I said, are you a believer too? And they said, yes. And they said, it's the first time we've seen anybody pray in a public place with their meal or something in a long, long time. Sometimes this is in foreign countries. You can even witness in ways that are very unexpected. I remember sitting on an airplane last year flying to Florida. Ruth and the children were going to go with me to Disney World on a little vacation. And we had looked forward to being together for weeks because I hadn't been home in a long while. You can imagine my disappointment when we got to the airport and found out that my seat was 12 rows from their seats. And it was the first time we'd been together in so long. Well, I started to pout. I'm capable of that. I want you to know that. Are y'all pouters? Okay. And I thought, boy, howdy. Now, isn't this something? All this time serving the Lord and all this time without my family, and now I've got to sit 12 rows from them. Well, I thought, well, all right. Just remember what Gothard said when his car wrecked. You know, give thanks in all circumstances. So I went back to my seat and I said, Father, thank you that I'm going to sit 12 rows from Ruth and the kids, and I know you've got something worthwhile and wonderful in store. Now, I didn't really believe it. I wasn't really looking forward to it, but by faith I did it. I got back there and I had a letter that I hadn't read yet, so I opened my briefcase and pulled out some correspondence and thought, well, I might as well work because I'm not going to get to be with the family. So I opened a letter from Lebanon, from the mission field. And as I began to read, it was the testimony, a sweet letter from a missionary there whose home had been blown up by a rocket. And they had left the home and their life had been spared. I later ended up staying in that home some months later after it had been rebuilt when I was teaching there at the seminary. Anyway, I was reading that with great interest when I noticed out of the corner of my eye that a lady was also reading the letter who was seated on my left. So, in my gentle way, I handed her the letter.
And I said, it's a very interesting letter. I said, I noticed that you were interested in it. She turned every color. And she said, thank you very much, and read the letter. When she finished reading the letter, she said, are you a rabbi or a priest or something? I said, yes, ma'am, I'm something. I said, I'm what we call a minister, and I'm an evangelist. Most of them don't know what that is until you tell them that Billy Graham is one. And then we began to talk, and she said, you know, I've always wanted to sit by a rabbi or a priest or somebody. And I said, well, I'm awfully glad that this has worked out where we could talk, because I said, my wife and children are up there 12 rows, and I have nothing to do. And I said, I'd love to talk with you. What's on your mind? She said, well, I'll tell you what's bothering me. She said, I'm from a Roman Catholic background. And she said, I'm working in a terminal ward in a large hospital in Chicago. She said, I'm a nurse. And she said, my patients and I get very close because of the type situation that I'm in. And she said, it is only rare that any of them live. She said, but they're able to talk, and usually their minds are sharp. And she said, they ask me some of the most penetrating questions about heaven and eternal life and afterlife. And she said, I feel totally, utterly unequipped. We hadn't gone very far before she looked at me and she said, do you know why I have not been able to help my patients? I said, no. I said, why haven't you been able to help your patients? She said, I don't know that I have eternal life like it's talking about here. I said, well, have you ever really wanted to know? Have you ever asked anybody? I said, I'd be happy to help you with that. She said, well, yeah. She said, I'd like to know if I'm going to heaven. I said, all right, let's start back at the beginning. So we turned back to the same verses again. I said, now I talked to you about these verses from the standpoint of your patient. Let's talk about you. Within a few minutes, she had bowed her head and given her heart to Christ, and the plane was about to land. Obviously, it wasn't a few minutes. It was like a few minutes to me. We flew all the way from Dallas to Fort Lauderdale or someplace, Tampa, somewhere down there. And I was so excited about what was happening. The trip went by like a moment. Have you experienced that when you're witnessing? The Spirit of God's helping you do the talking. He's leading you. He's guiding the response. It's obviously supernatural. And it goes by like a snap. And as we started to land, she looked up and she said, could I have that little red book? I said, I think I can know where I can get another one. So I handed her that little memory book, and she said, oh, I've got to take this to the hospital. She said, now that I know I'm going to heaven, I can use these verses, and I can do the same thing for my patients that you did for me. I got off, and I said, Ruth, honey, I would have missed the biggest blessing in the world if I'd sat with you and the girls. As much as I adore being with you, I said, but you wouldn't believe what happened. So I told her the whole story, and Ruth was so excited. Now, you say, well, Billy, how did you make that happen? Well, obviously, I didn't. She just read the letter. All I needed to do was know the verses. Now, this is why Scripture memory is such a vital import, to me, an important part of personal evangelism. You've got to be prepared to share under all kinds of circumstances, and you need the Word of God. All right, example number two to treat... kind of give you another idea. We were having a Christian discipleship seminar a year before last in Oklahoma City, and it was in the winter. It was extremely cold, and we were staying in one of these holodomes, which has the steam bath and pool and all the things right there where you can go year-round. So that was terrific, and in between sessions, I would occasionally slip down to this pool and get some exercise. I was down there, and I hadn't had a chance to witness yet that day. And my toughest days are like when I'm here with y'all. When I'm just with, you know,
wall to wall, hour after hour, saved people. It's so hard to slip in a witness to a lost person. I don't know who they are. I think you've got some on the campus, but I don't know them. In any case, you pray for God to lead you to somebody, and if He doesn't choose to, don't feel guilty about it because it was His sovereignty. In other words, it wasn't the day for you to talk to somebody. If you're really open and you're really looking and you're sensitive to the Lord, you've asked God that morning, that just leave it with Him. Well, this particular day, I hadn't gotten a witness to anybody. I said, Lord, please, it's getting late in the day. It's 3 o'clock. Still haven't had a chance. I haven't even seen a lost person. Preachers all day. I said, if you just let me have an opportunity, I would so appreciate it. Well, I went in steam room, the sauna. It was a dry one, so it didn't have steam. Okay, a dry sauna. I was sitting in there. It gets real hot. And a fella came in and had a huge cross on his neck. Sat down in the sauna. I looked at that. See, I've just never been one. I mean, maybe I ought to do that sometime just to prove that I'd be willing to. But that is just not me, you know. And I sat there and I said, gee, that's a beautiful cross you have on. And he said, thank you. He said, my son gave it to me. I said, I bet you that makes it really special to you. He said, yes. But he said, if my son ever knew the truth, he'd never speak to me again. I said, well, what is it that's bothering you about your relationship with your son? He said, I'm being unfaithful to my son's mother. And he said, if he knew what I was doing, it would break his heart and he would never, ever speak to me again. He said, he gave me this cross when he became a Christian. And he said, it's breaking my heart, the life I'm living. Well, he'd said about that much and the door opened and one of his relatives walked in the sauna. And he went, just like that. I went. So we sat there. And I saw the funniest thing I've ever seen. This guy sat, there was a big temperature gauge in this sauna. And you know, these things are little, you know, you're sort of all squashed in there and hot. And he looked up at that thing and he said, John, you know, this isn't good for your health. He said, look how hot this is. He's talking to his relative. He said, you look terrible. You really look hot. He talked that guy out of that sauna. As soon as the guy left, he said, now we can continue. He had never introduced himself to me. I'd never told him my name. He's talking to a complete stranger, pouring his heart out, the biggest problem in his life, and he doesn't have an idea I'm a minister in the world. Now, obviously, I don't have a Bible in there, right? So if you're going to witness under those circumstances, you've got to have your verses memorized. Very practical. That's part of the discipleship, see? All right, so he starts back into it. I said, how long has this been going on? He said, 6 years. I said, do you mean to tell me you've been living a double life for 6 years? I said, no wonder you're having trouble. He said, I'm miserable. He said, I'd rather be dead than the life I'm living. He said, I'm in hell. And he said, I don't know where to get help. I said, all right. I said, let me tell you how I feel about this. I said, I don't know everything about the Bible, but I do know a few verses. And I said, I think there's one that goes something like this. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I said, you've got the reminder of that on your neck right now. I said, you're in sin. But He loves you and wants to forgive you, and He's got the power to do something about it. I said, there's another verse over there someplace in the Bible. I've seen it. Now, that's the way you want to talk when you don't want them to know you're a minister. In other words, just be a person.
See, don't be Reverend. Just be a person. I think there's a verse over there that where he says that he has the power to even make you a new creature. It says, if any man becomes a believer in Christ, and see, that's adding a few words. If any man becomes a believer in Christ, he becomes a new creature, and behold, everything in his life becomes new. You say, now, Bill, if you didn't do that letter perfect, the NAVs would really get on you. Now, sometimes you need to paraphrase these verses. And even though you may know them word perfect, don't quote them that way if it's going to unidentify with the person you're ministering to. And leave the handle off. Don't use the reference on a situation like that when you're witnessing. Now you say, Bill, is this the kind of things that you talk to your Timothys about? Precisely. This is how you train a person to do evangelism. You apprentice them by sharing with them little personal experiences and biblical insights and so forth, and just make it practical. Then say, all right, now, the next time this happens, you can do that. So anyway, I'll tell you what happened. I got so hot, I nearly fainted. I said, look, I'd love to finish this, but could I step outside and get a breath of air and cool off a little? He said, yeah, I think I need to, too. So we stepped out and continued. The man did not say yes to Christ at that moment. But when he turned at the end of our conversation, he said, I want to thank you. I really want to thank you. He said, this is what I've been looking for. He never asked my name. I never asked his. He said, Billy, how'd you follow him up? When a person is at that point, it's not the right time to try to follow him up. The Holy Spirit brought us together, and he knows how to bring other people together in his life, and there will be a person who will indeed follow him up at some point. Let me illustrate that. One day I was driving down the highway and felt a strong impression that I needed to get a vanilla milkshake. This was not from the Holy Spirit. So I was driving out to West Texas Ranch for Christ from Fort Worth, where I'm frequently making that 200-mile trip. And there's a place called Stuckey's that's on the right-hand side that makes delicious. You have them out here too? So I pulled over there to get a milkshake. What's wrong with Stuckey's? All right. Anyway, I pulled in there, and they've got terrific milkshakes. So I got a big vanilla milkshake, and I saw, just glanced and saw that the lady at the cashier desk had a 4 spiritual laws booklet. And I thought, super. Hot dog, here's a Christian who's on the ball and witnessing to people, handing those out as they pay for their food. What's a super idea? Never seen anybody do it before. So I thought, I'll try to look lost. Maybe she'll witness to me, because I've always wanted someone to witness to me. I'd like to see how she does it. I have only been witnessed to once in my entire life by anybody. And that was, Jim, you may remember, you were there on Bourbon Street. Let me explain that we were there. We were in New Orleans when we were high school students. Jim and I were good friends back then. We were there with our parents for a Layman's Leadership Institute that Billy Graham was there for and some others. Anyway, Jim, you can tell them more about this later if you like. A taxi cab driver was standing there on the street talking to somebody as I walked by. And he turned and engaged me in conversation and witnessed to me. And that's the only person who's ever cared enough as a stranger to talk to me about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if I just look saved or what the problem is. But I want to say this. And maybe the Holy Spirit isn't guiding him to me because he knows I don't need it anyway. Maybe that's the reason. But how many of you have had people witnessing to you that are strangers?
If you have not, I think it ought to raise a serious question in your mind. Why not? You know, there's hundreds of us that are Christians who never get witnessed to by anybody. I have a feeling it's just because people aren't witnessing. Because I witness to Christians periodically that are complete strangers, and the Holy Spirit didn't lead me not to do it. So that leads me to the conclusion that I am not being witnessed to because people really don't care if I go to hell. That they sit next to me and they'll talk to me about everything conceivable except Jesus Christ. Not long ago on a plane, I sat next to a man for a good 2 hours. And it was only when I pulled my Bible out and began to have some devotions that he turned to me and said, "I'm a Christian too." And he said, "I'm a deacon in my church." And the thought went through my mind, because I had been witnessing to the man on the other side in a quiet way, this man never did bring up the conversation of his faith until he knew that he was safe and that I was a believer. And I couldn't help but wonder. I wonder if he'd have talked to me ever as an unbeliever. I'd hate to be an unbeliever around most Christian campuses, because I don't believe that people would really take the time to sit down and get to know me and talk to me. I'd hate to be lost and be the next door neighbor of most of the members of our church in Fort Worth, because I don't believe that they would talk to me. And if they did, I'm not sure that they would be able to show me the plan of salvation. I think they'd be able to invite me to church, and that would be about the extent of it. You say, "Well, Billy, what are you really saying?" I'm saying that if you were depending upon you to lead you to Jesus Christ, what would your chances be of going to heaven? If you were depending upon you to lead you to Christ, what would your chances be of going to heaven? And that'll tell you about where your neighbors stand and your friends. That convicts me. Well, in any case, I found myself, after witnessing to this man in the sauna, keenly aware of the importance of being able to communicate Jesus Christ to the man, and not the fact I was a minister, not even my denomination, not even my name in that circumstance. Let me quickly hit another one before our time is altogether gone. There was one that I've got to share with you that happened not too long ago as I was en route to Cyprus to work with the Foreign Mission Board on discipleship overseas. My plane was delayed in London for 12 hours. And once you go through the customs there and go through all the rigmarole of getting your money changed and your bags checked in and everything, it's really not worth going back out. So I decided I'd just spend the 12 hours waiting there for the plane. In the meantime, another plane was delayed, and there were 30 of us waiting to go to Cyprus now. And I got thinking about that after sitting around there for a couple hours. I said, "Lord, what would happen if the Apostle Paul had 10 hours left in the city of London in one of the world's largest airports? Take me back in my mind to Rome or Greece or some of the cities where he traveled, and let's see, Father, if you wouldn't reproduce that and let me experience what Paul would have. I'd like to experience what you would have done with him in a similar circumstance, if you would permit me to." Having prayed that prayer, I went over and got a small glass of milk and a biscuit. Guess Paul would like to eat. I went back over, sat down, and by the time I got to my seat, a young man and a young woman, very sharp, from Cyprus, were sitting there next to where I had been sitting. I sat down, and they immediately struck up a conversation with me. And they said, "Are you delayed?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "Well, where are you from?" And I told them. We hadn't talked very long before I realized that I had two very sharp people sitting right by me that were going to be sitting there for 10 hours. And I said, "I'm going to your country. I'm going to Cyprus." And I said, "I'm going to be teaching." And they said, "Oh, you're a teacher." I said, "That's right." And I said, "I'm going to be teaching the Bible." And I said, "I'm going to be teaching about winning Muslims to Christ and following up people who accept Jesus Christ in the Middle East." And I said, "It's called discipleship." Now, I was banking on the fact that if they were Muslim, which they well could have been because a lot of Cyprus is, that they would immediately react to that, and then I would know that I was going to have to change my direction. They did not react. See, because if I said I was talking about winning Muslims to Christ, you can imagine a Muslim would have a very negative reaction, right? I didn't get any negative. So that only left me with one other thought. They must be Greek Orthodox. And I was right. Because I knew that Cyprus was half and half, basically. So I said, "You're Greek Orthodox, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Yes, I am." She was a medical student and he was in accounting. And I said, "Would y'all do me a big favor?" They said, "Well, what is it?" I said, "Would you please play like you're Muslim for a while and ask me the toughest questions you can possibly think up from an Islamic perspective? Because I need to really get down my answers on Islam." I said, "Do you have any close friends that are Muslim?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I've gone to school with lots of Muslims. I know all about Muslims." I said, "Good. Could you play like you're Abdul?" And he said, "Sure." So I said, "Okay, you be Abdul." And I said, "I'll play like that I'm trying to lead you to Christ." And he said, "Great, we've got nothing better to do." And he said, "I think I can play like the Muslim." So for 2 hours, he hit me with his Muslim objections to the Trinity and his Muslim's objective to all kinds of things. I learned a lot, frankly, from it. But as we kept doing it, and I kept going through the Bible and answering his questions, or trying to, and the Lord seemed to give the ability to do it, it began to shift. And about an hour and 45 minutes deep, he was just asking the most sincere questions, and I'd say, "Abdul, now here's the answer." And brother, it was, he was really asking his own questions. Okay, he said, "Gee, I would like to continue this," because suddenly they called a flight that none of us expected, and it turned out that instead of having 10 hours, we only had about 3. And he got on a plane, I got on a plane, we departed. I went where the Foreign Mission Board had a hotel rented for us to have the meeting with the missionaries. It was 2 hours' drive from Nicosia, where his uncle was the mayor of the capital city. He gets in his car 3 days later and drives 2 hours' journey and comes and leaves me a note at the hotel. "I came to see you and missed you." I was eating lunch and he didn't go in the room to look for me, so he drove all the way up there and back and missed me. Boy, my heart just sank. So I prayed about it and said, "Lord, what do I do?" I got a friend to drive me down to Nicosia. I had his address. It took a while to find their house. Showed up, totally unexpected, and he was there. They invited me in. I met the whole family. They invited us to eat. We got out the Bible and had a Bible study there in their home. They had pictures with us all together. My goodness, they thought, you would have thought that the ambassador of the United States had come to visit them. Then he begins to write me, and I began to write him. And we've carried on a correspondence now for a year and a half, going on 2 years. He's coming to see me. He's coming to visit California. And he's coming to Texas to be my house guest. In the meantime, we've been exchanging books, and I'm now getting him into C.S. Lewis, and I'm getting him off of, he's been in Hemingway this year, and he's been in all the exciting ones, like, mainly deep into existentialism. So I'm getting him shifted over into Francis Schaeffer. And we're having a tremendous time of ministry that's a follow-up He's not saved yet now, but it's a follow-up to the evangelistic contact, okay? And we've become good friends. I keep a picture of him in my drawer, in my desk there in Fort Worth, to remind me to pray for him. Now, you say, well, Bill, is that evangelism? Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit had never, ever put me in a position to have somebody play like that they were another religion before. Since I've done it once, I found it worked so well that now I'm using it as standard operating procedure. I did it with a lady who is Christian Science just the other day. She'd been a Christian Science practitioner for 20 years, and I said, oh, I have always wanted to have the privilege of sitting next to someone with years of experience in Christian Science. I said, would you kindly, I said, I'm a Baptist minister, and I said, no one has ever taught me how you share Christ and witness in your denomination. I said, would you be good enough to lead me to Christ? I switched it, see. I said, I'm going to play like I'm lost, if you wouldn't mind, and would you lead me to Christ? She sat there for an hour, and honest to goodness, her Bible was marked all over the place. She did not know one verse on salvation. She started out and said, now where are you? Do you have any discomfort any place? She said, is there a wholeness in your being? I said, if you mean do I have a backache, a neck ache, or anything? No, I said, I'm perfectly well. I said, but I want to know God. Could you lead me to know God? And she said, God is love. And I said, good, how do I get to know Him? She said, are you sure you're not sick any place at all? I said, no, ma'am, I'm not sick. But I said, I'm sick in here. Can you help me? For 1 hour, she tried to lead me to Christ, and she could not come up with enough plan of salvation to even convince herself that she knew what she was doing. And her Bible was marked from one end to the other. So finally, I said, Mary, you've given a valiant effort to try to lead me to Christ, but I said, just to be honest, I think you and I'd have to agree that you've not been able to lead me to Christ very well. And I said, I haven't tried to be an agnostic or an atheist. I'm asking to be saved. And she said, you know, you're right. I said, why don't we turn the tables and you be lost for a while and let me give a try at it? She said, well, fair enough. So I went into Romans 3:23, and when I hit the word sin, brother, it was like a bolt. She said, no way. She said, now, that sin does not mean sin. I said, now, Mary, you've had your hour. It's my turn. I said, now, you just be real quiet and you be lost. I said, now, do you think a lost person would have a developed theology on sin? She said, no, I suppose they wouldn't. And I said, well, you don't either then, so just be quiet and listen. And for the first time in her life, she heard the gospel. I got to go right through the plan of salvation. She'd never heard anything like that in her life. Never heard it. Been in church for 20 years. Let me tell you something. There's nothing scary about it either. You know, it's just fun. That's all there is to it. Just pure fun. Why don't you pray to have some fun tomorrow, okay? I don't know how to close this conference. We've had such a wonderful time, and we've had such a relaxed time, and we've heard so many tremendous emphases from many directions. I don't think it would be appropriate, however, to close without a time for you to express a decision in a public way. And there may be someone here in this conference who has been spoken to in a very specific manner that needs to, in a tangible way, settle it with the Lord. Let me talk to you about it for a minute and give you a chance to respond however you want to, however the Lord leads you. Number one, there may be somebody who's been here all during this conference, and quite frankly, you've come to the realization that you're not sure that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not sure that you've been born again. You're not certain down deep in your heart that you know Him as your Savior. Well, I want to tell you on the authority of the Scriptures that he that cometh unto Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast out. He'll accept you tonight. He'll come into your heart tonight, just as He has to hundreds of us, millions over the years, and He will give you a miraculous rebirth and come to live in your temple, in your body, and be your Lord, if you'll invite Him, and if you'll turn from your old life and give Him your life tonight. Secondly, there may be some of you who have felt a call to specific vocational ministry during this week. God may have spoken to you and you've been wrestling with a call to the mission field, with a call to the pastorate or to some other area of service. It was a night similar to this when very unexpectedly I went forward publicly to make my decision to become a vocational evangelist. And I had no more idea that would happen than anything. In my heart, I knew He wanted me to serve Him even as a little boy. But He made it clear that it was to be evangelism on an occasion similar to this some years ago. Maybe God's spoken to you that way this week. Thirdly, there may be the need for you to make a commitment to a discipline. Some of you have been highly undisciplined, and you have made that known in some of the sessions. And you need to make a specific commitment to a daily quiet time as a way of life, or to Scripture memory as a discipline of growth and a way of life, hiding God's Word in your heart, or something I've not mentioned. It may be that you'd be willing to take the time to train a new Christian and to be a Paul or a Paulette. I don't know. It may be that you need to humble yourself in some area of your life and be teachable and be willing to be a Timothy or a Timothea. I don't know. But I'm asking you, because you're mature people, to make the kind of decision that you need to make tonight, would you? And if that involves coming forward and talking to Jim Frost here, or talking to myself, talking to Steve Carlton, or any of us that are here close down at the front, if you need someone to come and just pray with and talk with, we'll be here. And if you need to just come kneel quietly and consecrate your life in an area that you've not been serious about, don't do it lightly, please. But if you really mean it and there's something you need to get settled, I want you just to make this a time of personal commitment as we come to the end of this conference and the beginning of something new in your walk with Christ. It would be a tragedy to be really near blessing and walk away from it. Some of you have never led anyone to the Lord Jesus. And the commitment you may need to make is, Lord, for the next 30 days, as a beginner, getting started, I will commit myself to pray for the chance to witness daily, every morning, and I'll trust You to open the doors. So, let's bow. And if you feel the need in your heart to make your way down to the front, to kneel and make a commitment, or to talk to Jim or myself or Steve, I want you just to come down and let us be your prayer partner, and let us talk with you about anything that's on your heart at this time. Quietly and reverently, I would ask you just to pray where you're seated, and then if you feel that you would like to come forward for some reason publicly, because the Holy Spirit guides you, well, you feel free to do that. And you feel equally free to pray right where you are, just as God leads you. You know the needs. You know the needs.